Well, ladies and gentlemen, glad that you are here. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll have a good time talking about preaching. Father, I thank you for the privilege that is ours to take a time apart, to come aside and to talk about things that matter. We do not take for granted that we have the benefit and the blessing of an institution like this that teaches the Word, teaches how to be obedient. We think of many parts of the world where the church languishes for training and opportunity and materials, and we are so spoiled and so blessed here. Lord, we just don't ever want to take that for granted. So thank you for this privilege. I pray that as I teach today, I might be a great blessing to these men and women, that we will allow the power of the Word to grip our hearts, to transform us, so that as it's preached, it might, through us, be used of the Holy Spirit to grip and transform others as well. We pray that all we do might bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm really glad that you're here and honored that you've come, and allow me to just share a few things with you about my view of expository preaching. There are a lot of things that go on within expository preaching, sort of internal debates about it. But frankly, my view of exposition is that it has a distinct purpose, and the purpose is to transform lives. And it's not our jobs, you know, merely to declare biblical truth. Some guys think that all we do is we just have to give the information. Let's just give the biblical data, and the rest of that is the job of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to challenge that way of thinking, because frankly, if that is my view of the way the Holy Spirit works on the back end of things, why don't I have that view about how the Holy Spirit works on the front end of things? In other words, why would I even study? Why would I prepare a sermon at all? If my view of the Holy Spirit is that basically I'm passive in the process, then that passivity wouldn't just go at the end of my preaching, it would go on the front end as well. So I believe that we are active, and in fact, we have a goal, and that goal is to declare the truth in order that those lives might be transformed, those lives might be changed. And frankly, this is why I believe that pastoral preaching is the greatest preaching in the world. Now, you can bring in the evangelist, and I suggest that you do. I like to bring in guys that are effective with the Word, and they come in and they, you know, bring their what we call a sugar stick. You know, a sugar stick sermon is one that you've preached 1,000 times and you know it real well. And I've got a bunch of those myself. There's nothing wrong with them. And I do that. You know, someone invites me to come preach their church. You know, I'm going to preach something that I know has blessed others as well. And I like doing that. I like having guys in to do that. But frankly, at the Buck Run Baptist Church in Frankfort, Kentucky, it's not the guys that come in and preach their sugar stick that are really going to have a long-term effect on the lives of those people. You know who it is? It's the shepherd who walks with them through the stuff of life. If it were only about biblical data, we could save ourselves a lot of time and just buy everybody a copy of Matthew Henry's commentary. So here, read this. He'll probably explain it better than you ever will. And yet we know that the Lord established His church with shepherds, to shepherd people, to walk through stuff with them. And really at the heart of that is application, knowing how to take the meaning of the text and apply it in a way that is going to transform their lives. And when I say that, I feel like I need to give a disclaimer. And that is, let's make it clear that our goal in preaching is not merely moral obedience. That's not really what we're after. I mean, after all, there's some really nice Buddhists out there. There are atheists that have associations that build houses for the poor. The Mormons are doing great work around the world. So You know, there are people who are morally obedient and morally good as far as humanity goes, but when I say we want to see lives transformed, though we do want them to be morally obedient, we're not suggesting that we want them to merely be morally obedient. I'm not after simply saying, okay, here's the law, now do this. Now, any pastor knows there are times you have to say that, just like any parent knows. You know, we teach our children about Christ, but sometimes we just have to say, take out the trash. Those two things aren't incompatible. And so it is with moral obedience. We definitely have to teach moral truth and purity to our people and tell them to conform to God's standard through the power of Christ. But when we talk about a transformed life, we're not talking about mere moral obedience. It's not about just making good people. A lot of organizations do that, and they can do it without the gospel, frankly. But what we're doing is something that is far more lasting than that, far deeper than that, and more significant than that. So our goal is to teach the truth of the Word of God, but when we teach it, we have specific outcomes in mind. One of the things we're going to do when we preach an expository message is that we're going to confront sin and sinfulness. All of our planning of our preaching should take into account these two aspects of law and gospel. Law and gospel. We can't preach grace if we've not explained why grace is needed. I had a guy in my church one time who came up to me after it, and he said, you know, when you preach, he said, it's like at first you tear me down and then you build me up in Jesus. That's it. That's what I'm trying to do. I didn't really sort of thought of it exactly like that. But I thought, man, if a guy in my church sees it like that, that's what I'm trying to do. I want the law. How did Paul describe it? He said, it killed me. Sin revived, and I die. I want the law to show us our desperation, our alienation from God, the impossibility of it. And in fact, isn't this what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount? Over and over, he's showing us, oh, you pat yourself on the back because you've not killed anybody? I tell you, if you hated your brother, you're guilty of murder. Oh, you think you've done something great because you've not committed adultery? I tell you, if you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. I mean, he just shows us we have not conformed to the law, that it goes deeper than just the moralism. It goes to the heart, and our hearts are desperately wicked. And over and over throughout the Sermon on the Mount, this is what Jesus does. He shows us the impossibility of living up to this standard. And it's to a bunch of farmers and fishermen and housewives. He says, and unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you can't go to heaven. That must have hit them like a sledgehammer. They must have thought, oh my, I mean, those are the holy guys. Those are the guys who give their entire lives to keeping the law. How is my righteousness going to exceed theirs? Well, that was precisely the point Jesus was making. And when we preach, we need to confront sin because there can't be any application of grace if there's not been any condemnation of the law. And we may have to make sure that our preaching shows this balance. You know, Jesus can't be your friend primarily. He has to be your Savior primarily. Then He'll be your friend. But we have churches today and preachers who preach a Jesus who is lonely and wants to be your best friend instead of a Jesus who's holy and had to die for your sin. So when we preach, our purpose in order to get life transformation, first thing we have to do is confront sin and sinfulness. We have to show. Brian Chappell, in his great book, Christ-Centered Preaching, talks about what he calls the fallen condition focus. He says in every text, there is a focus on the fallenness of humanity. What in this text shows us, here's God's standard, and now here's our deviation from God's standard. There's a focus on our fallenness, and he says you have to then show how the gospel meets the need of that fallen condition and brings us to Christ. That's a great way to explain it. But if we're going to see lives transformed, you can't begin with moral obedience. You've got to begin, first of all, with a confrontation of sin and sinfulness, because that is what shows the need of Christ. When we preach the law, when we preach God's standard and His holiness, this is what drives us to Christ. I'm not telling you anything new, I'm sure you know, because Paul said this. He said that the law was like our pedagogue, what's the English word? Schoolmaster, thank you. That drives us to Christ. And he instructs us and does so quite harshly until we run to Christ for refuge. And there, in the maturity of faith, we understand what he's done for us. Expository preaching should always do that. I preach the Sermon on the Mount. I've got to preach that in a way that it shows the need of Christ. If I preach the epistles, and Paul does this. I'll give you something sort of extra here. My view is you could sum up all of Paul's epistles with this phrase, act like what you are. He's always showing us who we are in Christ and then exhorting us to live like who we are. Now, he might deviate a little bit to show us what we were before we had Christ. He'll show us who Christ is so that we know who we are in Christ. But his ethical admonition is always, now act like who you are. Act like what you are. This is what God did for you. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And you'll see there that he begins with our deadness. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And he describes what a dead sinner looks like. Our minds darkened and being alienated from God. But then God, who's rich toward us in mercy, God made us alive together in Christ. So you see right there how he does it. He shows us our deadness. We don't conform to God's standard. Shows us our need of Christ and that there's no hope apart from him. And then ultimately, that kind of preaching will force a decision. And the decision is very, very simple. When we preach, we're not to give them multiple options. It's not multiple choice. You know, here are three or four or five things you can do. There are always two. There's obey or disobey. There's receive or reject. You look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it ends with a series of binary things. There are two roads. One's broad, one's narrow. There are two destinations. There are two kinds of men, a wise man and a foolish man. And Jesus doesn't even entertain the category of someone who doesn't know these things. Notice, the wise man is a guy who knows these things and does them. The foolish man is the one who knows these things and doesn't do them. And there's really no word of grace. Jesus doesn't soften it at the end. How does the Sermon on the Mount end? The foolish man, the guy who knows these things and doesn't do them, he's like a guy who builds his house on the sand, and the winds and the waves come, and the house falls, and great is the fall of it. End of sermon. Not much of an invitation. But what's he doing? He is forcing a decision. There's just two ways, two roads, two destinations. And the end of the Sermon on the Mount forces that. And this is what preaching does. It confronts. A lot of preaching that I hear that people call expository, frankly, is just mere commentary. And that is incomplete preaching. They really don't need you. Why did God put a shepherd there with those people? Not merely to teach them biblical content. There are so many resources out there for people, in English anyway. People can go on the internet. They can buy commentaries. They can listen to online sermons. The thing that I can do, that no one else can do for the people of the Buck Run Baptist Church, is apply this to their life situations, to show them in very specific ways how this fits in what's happening in their lives and in the life of our community. So I want to confront them with this. Either you're going to obey this or not. It's not my job merely to explain, though I must explain the text. I mean, frankly, I've spent a great deal of my life training to know how to do that. I mean, this is what I did even before I went to seminary. You know, I took a lot of years of Greek study before I even got to seminary. And then I went to seminary. So I've trained myself in all the technical skills to know how to exegete a passage. But if all I did was stand up on Sunday morning and walk them through the exegesis of a text, that's not shepherding, that's not preaching, that's biblical explanation. And I hear a lot of young guys, they talk about, you know, and I can, you know, they talk about, I'm going to unpack this text and I'm going to do this. Well, that's wonderful. If that is a step toward confronting sin and showing people their need of Christ and forcing the decision, but if that's all you do, it's really not exposition, because exposition has to have the step of application. It has to confront, force that decision, and make them say, either I'm going to obey it or I'm not. I'm either going to allow the Holy Spirit to change my life to fit the meaning of this text, or I'm not. You see, if we're really preaching the Word of God, our goal is not mere explanation, but it's transformed lives. What's that look like? Well, preaching that seeks to transform lives is, first of all, textual. And we ought to study Greek and Hebrew. I would, you know, nothing ticks me off more than I talk to guys who went to seminary, got their seminary degree, and they say, yeah, but, you know, I forgot all my Greek and Hebrew. Oh, that's just, that's so terrible. I mean, why did you go to seminary? Why did you study that? Was it just to get a degree to say you went? Guys, let me tell you something. If you've been to seminary, if you've studied Greek or Hebrew, if every day in your private devotions, if you do one verse, you'll start out with just do one verse in Greek, one verse in Hebrew. Just force yourself to do that. After a couple of months, do two verses. After a couple of months, expand to three. You know, just work through it. Use whatever tools you need. Learn the vocabulary. Try and figure out the syntax. What's going on? Just do that as a part of your devotion. And if you spent 20 to 30 minutes a day just working in a Greek and Hebrew text, just for your own benefit, you know, over the course of 10 years, you're going to become an expert. You'll really, really know the language. I mean, after all, it's not like you have to know the entire Greek thesaurus. You just have to know 27 books in the New Testament. You know, very limited vocabulary. Just these books, you can master that over the course of a couple of decades if you just give it time. And, you know, I go around the world preaching and teaching, and I have guys grab me and say, please help us get resources in our language. We don't have books. We don't have computer help. Man, we're so blessed and so spoiled here in the United States. Whatever tools you can acquire to know how to exegete that passage, you need to do it. And be serious about it. All biblical preaching begins with solid exegesis. I believe in it. I love doing it. It doesn't end there. That's not sufficient. But I'll tell you, any preaching that doesn't begin here is not going to be life-transforming either. Biblical preaching preaching that changes lives, always is textual. We're always allowing the intent of the author to be our intent as well. Now, let me flesh this out, because I think there's some misunderstanding about this, and sometimes we just don't think about it. Authorial intent is our basic hermeneutic. We don't have the right to put meaning into a text that the author wouldn't recognize, because a text means what the author intended it to mean. And whenever we exegete a passage and preach it, that's what we're after. We want to know, what did he mean? And we've all heard passages ripped out of their context, and somebody preach them in a way that they don't mean. You know, in Matthew 18, where Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." We normally hear that verse quoted when not many people show up for prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And, oh, well, that's okay. You know, because Jesus said, and then we quote it. Well, that verse isn't about just any time two or three are gathered together in his name. It's really in the context of confronting sin. It's really about what we would call church discipline. And so Jesus says that don't back down, don't be afraid. You go confront sin, you know, and because if two or three are gathered in my name, that is in order to confront sin, I'm with them. Paul echoes that same kind of language in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says, he's telling them about church discipline. He says, so though I'm absent in body, I'm present with you in spirit, and you go with my spirit also, and you confront this one who has sinned among you. I mean, it's the same kind of language. But we've all heard that taken out of context and misused. I think the ask, seek, knock passage in the Sermon on the Mount is often misused. Elsewhere, Jesus says the same thing and applies it to prayer. But in the Sermon on the Mount, I think he's talking specifically about righteousness. It's not in the context of prayer there. He's just spent a couple of chapters telling us how unrighteous we are. And he's driven us to this place where, stripped of our own self-righteousness, and we feel naked before God. And then Jesus says, now, ask. It will be given to you. Seek. You'll find it. Knock, and it will be open to you. What's he talking about? Not just a new Mercedes. He's talking about righteousness. Again, context is everything. Now, here's why this matters. I believe that when we preach something that is really a meaning that's foreign to the author's intent, even if what we say is true, you know, it might be biblical, but it's really not textual. So here's the way I compare it. It's like, you know, if you go stand in the edge of a river, you get your feet in the river, you're standing over on the side, the flow of the river, you feel it a little bit, but it's minimal. And if you walk in it, it's even sort of, it would drag you down. Now, if you walk on out into the channel, into the middle of that river, now, the flow of that will carry you. It's not hard to walk unless you're going against it. It will carry you. I believe that when we preach sermons that are maybe true, and maybe they come from sort of a good systematic theology, but they're really not in the text proper that we're preaching, you know, it's like, you know, our feet are wet. But it's sort of hard work for us to preach it, because it's really a meaning that's not textual. But if we say, all right, what was the author aiming at when he wrote this? What was the problem he was addressing? What was the need that he was meeting? What was the truth that he was teaching? I want to do exactly what he did. I want to aim it in precisely the way he did for my people. Then you're in the channel. That's when I think the Holy Spirit will really carry you along. Now, there might be times you have to abstract it somewhat. If you're preaching on a passage like meat sacrificed to idols, very few of us will have that issue come up at business meeting in our churches. But it still has a principle that applies to us. And so we have to abstract it really to the lowest level that we can for it to meet, you know, the address the issues of our church. But short of that, we really want to be aimed at the same kind of problems that he was aimed at, addressing the same kind of issues that he was addressing. So all biblical preaching, all expository preaching that transforms lives has to begin with the text, specifically with the hermeneutic of authorial intent. All right? Ask yourself, what did the author mean? You know, and if the author didn't mean this text is about your new building program, then you probably shouldn't say that's what that text is about. You understand? We do that frequently. The second thing, all preaching that seeks to transform lives is convictional. In other words, when you preach it, you need to say it like you mean it. Haddon Robinson, in his definition of expository preaching, he talks about it being a historical, grammatical, literary study of a biblical truth in its context, which first is made vital in the personality of the preacher. Now, frankly, I'm not sure I'd put that in my definition of expository preaching. In fact, I'm certain that I wouldn't. But I do think it's optimal. I think it's ideal. I think Haddon Robinson was telling us that's what ought to happen, and I agree with that. It's what ought to happen. There have been so many times that as I have prepared a sermon, that the Holy Spirit has so convicted me of my own sinfulness, my own falling short and missing the mark and not living up to this text. And I would be missing out on a significant act and movement of God in my life if I merely ignored that and just preached it anyway. That is a time of intimate work of the Holy Spirit in my life. That's when I have to say, oh, Lord, I need to repent of some things. I don't want to step in that pulpit on Sunday morning and preach something to them and ask them to respond to it, ask them to submit to it, if I haven't done it. I want to be sensitive to it. But furthermore, what happens is that when I am sensitive to it, when the Holy Spirit applies it to my life, then I can stand before them with a genuine conviction, with no facade. When I can bare my soul to them and talk about how God convicted me and used this text to say something, to speak into my life, to transform me, then I really have a confidence and a conviction that I wouldn't have otherwise. And frankly, you just really can't fake that well, at least not for long. It will destroy you, frankly. If you get to the place where you can preach in the realm of talent rather than in the realm of the Spirit's anointing, you are in a dangerous place. And if God has gifted you, if you are a kind of preacher that people pat on the back and tell you how much you bless them, you've seen visible results with your preaching, I want to warn you. If you ever get to the place where you can stand and look like you're convictional rather than actually being convictional, you are headed for trouble. We've got to allow the Holy Spirit to transform us first. And the more we yield to that text, the more we're able to stand up in front of our people and preach with a conviction and a boldness and a fearlessness that they perceive, they know. People can spot phonies usually. The only thing worse than if they don't is that they can't. And so you've got to be convictional. You've got to say, Lord, grip my heart with this. And, you know, I was on the phone last night. A friend of mine who's in the ministry recently wiped out morally. You know, I heard Adrian Rogers say many times, he said, you know, sometimes you see somebody and they to fall into sin. And somebody says, man, look how far that guy fell. And Dr. Rogers would say, you don't know how low he was living. I've found that to be so true. And I listened to this wife last night, and I talked to her as I was driving home, and she said, you know, there were so many times I'd listen to him get up on the platform, and I think to myself, boy, if people only knew him the way I do. Oh, that's some of the saddest words I've ever heard in my life. Man, I want to be real. I want to be genuine. And that only happens if you allow the Holy Spirit to do something in your heart and your life as you study and as you prepare. You say, oh, God, break me. God, rid me of my self-centeredness, of my selfishness, of my arrogance and my pride. Do something significant in my heart and life. And when you allow the Lord to do that, when you invite the Holy Spirit to rebuke you and to show you your sinfulness, you're going to stand in that pulpit with a lot greater conviction and sensitivity. Did you hear this morning in the panel discussion, Dr. Moeller said that when he talked about addressing sexual sin. He said, we don't say, you know, hey, you guys are sexually broken. We say we're broken. We're all broken. We found the grace of God in Christ. That's the way we preach convictionally. We preach from a place where we have been broken. But we have found the grace of the gospel. And so we're convicted of its truth. We have a high confidence in the truth of the Scripture. And we preach textually, convictionally, and then perceptually. Now, this is a little bit trickier. Because this means that you have to exegete not just your text, but your people. In other words, you're asking the question, how are they going to hear it? How, when I say this truth, how will they hear it? And you've got to ask the Lord to help you figure out the way to relate it. Just like, again, I would refer back to what Dr. Moeller said this morning about the way we would address the sin of homosexuality. We don't at all back down on the fact that it's sin, but we dare not address it like somehow it's a worse sin than my sin. And when we address it, when we think of how can I say this in a way that they'll hear it in a way that doesn't make me offensive, but it faces them with the truth, well, that's what we're going for. I'll give you an example from my own ministry. My church is probably, I don't know, 50% divorced. And yet, you know, I have a real strong view about divorce and remarriage. And I don't want to condemn people who've gone through divorce in their past. I don't want them just walking around feeling condemned, like they can't serve the Lord. They're of no use to the Lord. But I certainly want to warn people about the dangers of violating their covenant, of giving up too soon, and I want to admonish and exhort them to be faithful. Now, how do I preach to an audience where half of them have already been guilty of this in their past? Some of them are contemplating it. Some of them will face it. And I've got to say it in such a way that I admonish and exhort this group without condemning and alienating this group. So I've got to think to myself, all right, and I pray, Lord, help me. Help me know how to say this in a way that is gracious and yet honest and accomplishes those goals. So I, whenever I talk about divorce, you'll hear me say something like this to my congregation as I talk about it. And its dangers and the fact that it's a violation of the covenant. We worship a covenant-keeping God, and He expects us to keep our covenants, and this is a way that He shows us grace, our need of grace, and He changes us and softens us. And I'll talk about all that, but somewhere in there, I'll say something like this. Now, I know that some of you are thinking, Pastor, isn't it difficult for you to preach on divorce when so many people in our church have already been divorced? And you know what I've learned? I've learned that the people who've been through the pain, the grief, the sorrow, the agony of divorce don't want to see anybody else have to go through what they've been through. And you know what? They're the people who encourage me to tell the truth to others. Now look at that. You see that? When I say it that way, people who are sitting there who've been divorced, I brought them in on my side. Did you see that? That together we're working to try and keep these other people from going through the grief and sorrow and pain that they've been through. Because not everybody who's been divorced was necessarily in sin. They could be an innocent victim of someone else. So I can't just paint with too broad a brush. But everybody who's been through a divorce, really, whether it was their fault or not, would agree it's awful, it's painful, it stinks. Any kind of failure to that degree in your life feels terrible, whether you did it or someone else did it to you. It just feels terrible, and you don't want anybody else to go through that. So when I say it that way, they go, that's right. That's right, Pastor. You tell the truth about it because you're right. We don't want anybody else to go through that. And I brought them on my side. I'm saying the same thing, saying the truth, but I'm trying to find a way to say it that does not alienate them but makes them a partner in the truth. In my book, I talk about this one time. I was preaching through Malachi. You know, everybody's heard sermons on tithing and giving, and I tried to figure out a way to do that, which was a little bit different. And on Sunday morning, during the sermon time, during the greeting time, I just had everybody sit down, and I said, I hate to tell you this. I even apologize to our guests for having to hear this, but I said, I've got some family business we have to take care of. I said, there's a large amount of money missing from the church. Man, it got real quiet. I said, before I go any further, I just need to tell you, I'm not guilty. And I welcome any kind of an audit of my personal finances. You can examine my bank account, my checking account, whatever you want to, because I, your pastor, have not stolen God's money. And I want to make that clear right now. And it gets quieter. I mean, people are dialed in. I said, furthermore, I've talked to everybody in our staff, and I'm convinced that none of them are guilty either. And yet, the fact remains, we're missing a large amount of money from the church. We don't know who's guilty. We don't know who took it. And I said, can you imagine stealing from God? Boy, now people are starting to get angry. They go, amen. I said, you know, that's one thing to steal from your neighbor. That's bad enough. But man, to steal money that goes to our missionaries, to steal money that clothes the poor and feeds the hungry and builds houses for people, to steal money that keeps our doors open so we can share the gospel. I said, can you imagine stealing money from God? Hey, man, preach, brother. I mean, yeah, there's this chorus of approval of what I'm saying. And then I say, now the money that's missing from the church is not money that you gave and then someone stole, but it's the money God told you to give, but you never did. Suddenly you heard this sort of a little gasp, and then laughter started to go across. Now here's where the knife really goes in, right here. I let them laugh. I let the laughter die down. Then I said, and I can tell by your laughter, you think it's less of a sin. Oh, man. Now, you may not be able to get away with that at your church. I'm not telling you to do that. I knew my folks, and I could get away with it. And man, then immediately, I'm in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. Is that not what that text says? God says, you've robbed me. And well, where do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. And that's exactly what that text says. If I just get up and just, you know, God says, if you don't give, it's the same. It just didn't have the same effect as when I told it that way. To think perceptually, not just, okay, folks, here's the truth, and just dump it on them. As a shepherd, walking with them, knowing the way they think, knowing their weaknesses, knowing their strengths, thinking on the perceptual level. Now, how's the best way to say this? Where it really gets them by the lapels and says, listen, this is about you. This is your life. This is the Holy Spirit knocking on your door, talking to your heart. That's the hard work of preaching. You'll get better and better at exegesis. You can train yourself and learn the languages and know a lot about the text. But I think thinking on the perceptual level never gets easier. In fact, it's harder and harder to be fresh and for people to not really just be able to spot your patterns. But we've got to think on the perceptual level. We need to say it in a way that they'll hear it. If we really want to see lives transform, we have to do that. Next, it's applicational. It's closely connected. We're telling the how as well as the what and the why. I think conservative preachers are really bad about telling the what and the why. We describe the text. We explain the theology. We even love to systematize it. We tell them now, this is, and we fit it into some, this is really what theologians call hamartiology, as though that's really going to be a great discovery for our folks. We love to do that stuff. But when we tell them, you know, Jesus says, if you lust after, look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. Do we tell them how to not lust? Or do we just tell them lust is a sin? I mean, it just really doesn't take, an advanced Christian to know that it's sin. We can get that truth out there pretty quickly. What I want to know is how do I defeat this? So we've got to work on application where we take the truth of the text and say, okay, if we accept this truth, what's that going to look like in my life? And there's the question. We frequently don't picture it. We talk about these lofty concepts about worship. All right, tell me, what does that mean for me? I mean, in my church, I've got different people. I got a guy named David that I literally met in prison and got to disciple him in prison. And when he got out, he stayed in Frankfurt just so he could come to Buck Run. And I got to say, all right, when I talk about worship, what's that say to David, who spent 24 years in Kentucky State prisons because he shot a guy? And he's coming to my church. He's come to me. I need to teach him to worship God. What do I say? David, worship God. David, what's that? What's it mean? Tell me, how do I do that? What's that mean? You know, I got a guy at my church. He's one of my favorite people in the world. I love him like a brother. He embezzled over $100,000 from his employer for his gambling habit. And our church had to walk through the disciplinary process with him. I had to go stand with him in front of a judge, hear the judge pronounce sentencing on him. I said to him, John, worship God. What's that mean for John? I got the old gray hairs in my church who just let us sing, Shall We Gather at the River? You know, just like whatever happened to the old hymns, you know, and they love Jesus. They're good folks. But to them, worship is bound up in a style of music, and we're not letting them have it, that kind of thing. And, you know, what do I say to them? I just tell them, you guys just be quiet and just join in with the rest of us and pretend like you're worshiping. What do I say to them? Yeah, and that's it. Oh, yeah, is worship as simple? Okay, let's all lift our hands and call it worship. What is it? It's one thing for me to talk about these lofty concepts. It's another thing to walk people through what that is. And we're so good at the what and even the why. Well, because God wants you to worship. Jesus is worthy of your worship. Okay, I get that. How do I do that? They that worship me must worship him, must worship him in spirit and in truth. All right. Now, Pastor, tell me, how do I do that? What's that look like in my life? And we really need to, when we apply it, we need to walk people through exactly what this is going to look like in your life. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Don't exasperate your kids. Bring them up in the nurture, the admonition, the teaching of the Lord. Okay. What's that mean, Pastor? I want to be that kind of a dad. What do I need to do that? Just walk me through it. So we have to be very specific and say things like, you know, for some of you dads, that's going to mean giving up that promotion that will take you away from home more. So that you have less money, but more time to teach your children Bible stories, to make sure you're there to pray with them at night, to eat supper together at the table. Now look at that, right there. Boom, boom, boom. I'm giving them concrete, specific ways that they need to be a dad. It's not just saying, don't exasperate your children. It's applying it. This is what a shepherd does. I know the weaknesses of my church family. I know the things that they struggle with. You know, I pastor in Frankfort, state government. And boy, you know, the state's big on treating everybody equally. And so one of the phenomena that I have to deal with in my church a lot is that they send co-workers, like men and women, together on business trips for state business. Oh, this is disastrous. Now, it's easy for me to tell them, you shouldn't do that. What am I saying? Quit your job? I've got to be very specific in the way I walk through these things. Because I have learned that if I'm not, they'll just go, well, yeah, I mean, I'm faithful to my wife. I'm trying to be a good dad to my kids. And sometimes I hear things, you did what? I mean, I can't believe that. Sometimes people don't see that these things are really hurtful and detrimental. So I've got to be specific. And I've got to say it in a gracious way, a way that keeps them with me. But it's very, very applicational. I've got to make sure that even in the points of my sermon, I tend to make the points of my sermon applicational. I tend to use imperatives a lot. Or you can use hortatory subjunctives. Hey, let's do this. Every Christian must do such and such. I mean, but what you don't do is say the problem, the process, the promise. What does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. It's not something they're going to take home with them and say because of the promise we do such and such. Okay, there you. You've given them something to react to, something to do, but you want to turn those points into applicational points as you preach. Preaching that seeks to transform lives is also very, very personal. I've already alluded to this. In other words, it's tailor-made to your congregation. This is what shepherds do. You know, I've been at Buck Run now to be 9 years and a month. And in that time, I'll tell you, one of my associate pastors, his wife got cancer. He's an older member of my staff, and his wife is just a dear lady. And she had had cancer and been in remission. And she didn't have to go back to the doctor, but like once a year or something. She hadn't been to the doctor for 6 or 8 months. And she wasn't feeling well, so her daughter took her to the doctor. And they did some tests on her, some scans. The doctor came in to meet with her afterward, and he looked at her and he said, Miss Underwood, I'm sorry to tell you this. He said, not only has your cancer come back, it's in all your organs, and your liver's already metastasized. He said, you've got less than 2 weeks. Kathy took a deep breath. Her daughter looked at her. I mean, this was stunning news. And her daughter said, Mom, doesn't this make you angry? And Kathy looked at her and said, no, honey, this doesn't make me angry. She said, watch me do this. By God's grace, watch me do this. And she lived about another 8-9 days. And I watched her die with such incredible grace and trust in the Lord. Our whole church family went through that together. And I have used Kathy as an example to so many people, an illustration of the grace of God, of what confidence in God looks like at the end of life, what understanding, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is all about, that God sometimes says no, but my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is perfected in weakness. She was a living and dying illustration of that. Now, as a pastor, those kinds of personal illustrations and applications that everyone in our church can relate to, that we've all witnessed together, they're going to strengthen my preaching. You know, when they approached Calvin about publishing his sermons, Calvin's reaction was, why would anybody want to do that or read them? Because he said they're so specific to my congregation. And I know that feeling. I mean, frequently preachingtoday.com asks me for my sermons, and the only sermons I've ever let them use are ones that I've preached in chapel or at Southeastern or somewhere else. I've never let them use any of the sermons I preach at Buck Run because they're just so personal. And I mean, I just don't know that they would really, anybody else would be able to fill in all those blanks, because there are references to things and people and events all the time that illustrate what I'm talking about. That's what a shepherd does. Man, we've walked together through this stuff. And we're going to keep walking together through this stuff. And we're going to keep applying the grace of God revealed through the Word of God and applied by the Spirit of God. This is what we're going to do as a shepherd and people together. And that kind of personal touch to your sermons really makes it come alive. People, it resonates with them. It reverberates in their heart and their mind. Yeah, I know exactly what he's talking about. I knew her. I saw that. I've seen God's grace at work. And so much of God's testimony with his people in the Bible, he refers them back to what he's done for them in the past. And he uses this over and over to instill confidence in them for the future. Haven't I always been with you? You know, I made you hungry, and then I fed you with manna from heaven. God's reflecting back on that past in order to lead them into the future. I think our preaching does that. It's very, very personal in its application, in its confrontation and rebuke, in its exhortation, in its illustration. It's personal. And that really does grip people. All right? It's also emotional. Now, this is a controversial point, but it shouldn't be, because, frankly, the Bible is filled with, it's just replete with examples of emotional preachers. What do we call Jeremiah? Weeping prophet. Have you read Ezekiel? I mean, Ezekiel, this dude is out there. I mean, his illustrations, he acts stuff out and builds a little city and lays siege to it. And there's nothing dull or boring about him. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps at the grave of Lazarus. Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 about how he shed many tears. I mean, good preaching is emotional. It's not emotionalism. Emotion is not the goal. It's not the point. But, emotions are real. When I just told you that story about Kathy, I mean, I get choked up telling that. I mean, I lived through that with her. I preached her funeral. She was a dear friend. I'm going to feel that. And when I talk about the grace of God in my life, it makes me emotional. Now, I'll confess to you, I'm an emotional guy anyway. I mean, I tear up at Hallmark commercials. If they close a Kmart, I get misty-eyed over here. Poor Kmart. Walmart's just killing them up. So I'm an emotional person anyway. But I never set out with a goal of being emotional, but I don't have to. Man, read the Psalms. You think David was an emotional person? I mean, David, he is in his joy. He is completely committed to joy. And when he is despondent and desperate, that comes out in equal proportion. But there is an emotion. And we've got to understand this concept. I mean, ultimately, it's a person's mind that makes decisions and does the thinking. But the way you get to the mind is through the heart. That's just the way our Creator designed us. There might be two or three guys in here who did this. But let me ask you a question. How many of you in here, before you got married, you got out like a legal pad or something like that, and you listed the pros and cons of this woman that you were gonna propose to? Should I marry her? Should I not? Here are the pros, here are the cons. Here's the good stuff about her. Here's the bad stuff about her. And you approached it rationally. Like that. Anybody in here do that? No, I'm not going to tell her. Look here. I said there'd be two or three. Right? Two or three. How many of you are like me? Here was my experience. I'm standing in the basement of the Ashland Avenue Baptist Church. I was 20 years old. And this absolutely stunning blonde walked in. I can tell you exactly what she was wearing. I looked. My cousin was standing beside me. I said, "Who is that?" And he said, "That's Tanya Sharp." I said, "Boy, is she ever." I mean, whoa. And we went out on our first date, and 13 days later bought the rings. There was never any legal pad involved in the process. You know what I did? I bought on emotion and then justified with fact, right? That's what I did. That's what most of us do in a lot of our big decisions. And God uses that emotion, and then sort of we justify with fact. We back it up. Here's the way I feel, and sometimes we realize that our feeling is so far off the facts, so then we change. You know, guys fall in love all the time, and they realize that she's not the one, and they change. So it's not like your mind always follows the heart. But when the two are in sync, that's when it's the best, isn't it? When you fall in love with a woman who turns out to be the perfect fit for you. And I'm glad to say that's what I got. We're coming up on 32 years of marriage, and it's been great. At least on my end, it's been great. She struggled a little bit with me, maybe, but it's just a joy. And when we preach, we've got to preach to the heart. Let me put it this way. You preach to the mind, but you go through the heart. It's the heart. Out of the heart are the issues of life. And you really do have to show people. I mean, when we preach the awfulness of sin, that is not a cerebral thing. It ought to move us. Hell ought to frighten us. The grace of God ought to absolutely overwhelm us with delight and joy. How can you preach those things divorced from emotion? I would say if you do, you're never going to see lives transformed. In my classes here at Southern, I do this little exercise where I tell a story, and it's an awful story. It's a completely made-up story, and I'm laughing as I tell it. I'm laughing the whole time, and it's funny. I'm making it funny. And the point of the story is while I'm laughing and I'm smiling, and as I tell it, they're all laughing and smiling. And it's about this little boy with a puppy, and the puppy runs out in the middle of the road and gets hit by a semi right in front of the little boy. And I'm smiling, laughing the whole time I tell it. The guys are in there, and they're listening to it like this, and they go, you know, you see the look. They keep smiling, but they're confused. You know, and then they go, the way I look doesn't match the way what I'm saying, the content of what I'm saying. Then I tell them, all right, guys, here's one worse than that. You ready for this? Today I invite you to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Receive the gift of eternal life, and you'll have eternal, endless joy. Just like me. Now look. Now you know that's happening in all across this country on Sunday mornings. People are preaching the gospel looking like that. And of course, folks are out there in the congregation going, "If that's what salvation does for you, I don't think I want it." Why would I want that? This guy says it's the greatest gift ever given, the greatest offer ever made by the greatest man who ever lived, but he sure doesn't look very excited about it. Why would I believe that guy? It confuses them. When I am gripped by the greatness and the goodness of God and in His grace and salvation, when I preach that with a delight and a joy, it is infectious. It goes to their hearts. Now, can they still absolutely reject it and in their depravity say no? Absolutely. But it just is clear to them. I don't get in the way as much. See, here's the paradox of preaching. You ready for this? Begg came close to saying this, just not quite as well. In a sense, the better you are, the less they notice you. Now, Begg talked about, you know, not being fearful and all that. And I just don't, there are a few people better in the pulpit than Alistair Begg. You just enjoy listening to him, don't you? First of all, there's just a joy and a pleasantness to him, even when he's serious about things. And he's so good, you just don't really notice him much. You might later sort of reflect on it, but you're listening to what he's saying. Now, contrast that with a guy who gets up there and he's dull and he's lifeless, and you really can't hear what he's saying because he's in the way. See what I'm saying? So when we preach, we need to preach with an emotion, not that emanates from us, but that is true to what's happening in the text. The text is our guide for emotion. Now, I know some guys go, well, no, it needs to be honest. It needs to come from you. I disagree. I say it needs to be guided by the text. I'll give you an illustration. And everybody in this room who's a pastor has had this experience. How many times on Sunday morning, as you're getting ready for church, do you have the worst argument you've had in a year with your wife? You ever had that experience? And you know what? She just won't get right with God by church time. You're just waiting for her to repent and tell you how wrong she was, and she just doesn't do it. And you go to church. By the time you get there, you've lost your religion. You know what I mean? You know what? You still got to preach. Do you get up and say, well, it would just be dishonest of me to act happy today, so I'm just going to act as mad as I am. Do you do that? Of course you don't do that. And if you do, you're an idiot. Not, yeah. Now you're in agreement with her. Not only will that make your folks unhappy, it will confirm her fears. Yeah, exactly. So you've got to lay aside whatever's happening in your life. You know, John Piper one time told me that when one of his boys, when his boys were younger, Noel had gone to Georgia to take care of her dad. He was sick. And so he had the kids by himself, and whichever boy was 14 at the time ran away. And he was gone. By Sunday morning at preaching time, he was still gone. John Piper had not heard from him, had no clue where he was, didn't know if he was alive or dead. And he told me, he said, you know, nothing in me wanted to preach. And I told no one. He said, I told one elder, pray for me today. I have a tremendous burden. And he said, I got up and I had to preach that text as though there were nothing wrong in my life. I had to preach that text the way that text deserved to be preached. Now see, that's not phony. That's honoring the text. And so I would tell you that our emotion has to emanate from what's happening in the text, not what's happening in our lives. And furthermore, it can't be based on your personality. Now, I'm going to say something uncomfortable to you. When I talk about emotion, there are always some people that say, some guys will say, yeah, but that's just not me. That's just not who I am. As though that's a valid pass. Listen to me. It's a hard truth. But who you are is never an excuse for anything. Ever. I mean, it doesn't work in any arena of life. hey, I know I was supposed to send my mortgage check in, you know, 2 weeks ago. It's just my personality, just who I am. Oh, it's who you are. Okay, we understand if that's who you are. Hey, IRS, you know, sorry about not paying my taxes, but, you know, it's just who I am. Oh, okay, no problem. It's who you are. It doesn't work, does it? Doesn't work with your wife. You are such a slob. It's just who I am. You just got to take me as I am. You know, that only lasts, that doesn't even make it through the honeymoon, does it? No. Sanctification is the process by which we overcome who we are by the grace of God, right? And if I'm not preaching the text in the way the text deserves to be preached because it's hard for me based on my personality, then what do I need to do? I need to beg God to transform me, to help me to preach the text in a way that it deserves. I need to preach salvation as a good thing and look like it's a good thing when I preach it. I need to preach hell as an awful place and preach it with tears in my eyes because that's the reality of hell. And if it's alien to my personality, is beside the point. Remember, God told Ezekiel, today I'm going to take away from you the desire of your eyes and you will not cry. And God told Ezekiel to do something with his emotions that was foreign to him. Don't cry when I take your wife because I want to teach the Israelites something. And that's a sermon illustration I hope I never have. And sure enough, they knew that this wasn't Ezekiel. And what was their question? Hey, your wife died, you're not crying. What does this mean to us? They knew there was meaning in it. They knew that it was that God was conveying a message to him, and they asked him. And I will tell you that your personality has to be put aside. You have to be to control your emotions based on the text, not on your life, not on your personality, not on your experiences, but on the text. And I think the preaching that transforms lives is preaching that comes from a broken heart when we ought to be broken, a joyful heart when we ought to be joyful. And it's also confrontational. In other words, like I said, we've got to force a decision. Every sermon ought to force a decision. We don't ever just say, well, there you have it. No. There's got to be a choose ye this day whom you will serve. There has to be, like at the Sermon on the Mount. All right, there's two ways. The broad road that leads to destruction. There's a narrow road that leads to eternal life. There's a house that's built on the rock. There's a house that's built on the sand. Which one are you going to choose? And we confront them. Biblical preaching always divides the audience. Jesus always divided his audience. The apostles always divided their audience. To some it's the smell of life unto life. To some it's the smell of death unto death. The problem is when we preach and nobody knows the difference between the two. Because we don't point it out and we don't tell them that they must either obey or disobey. Either accept or reject. Either delight in it or deny it. We've got to ask. You've got to ask for the decision. Will you today be obedient? And so we confront them. Now, few just biblical examples of this. By the way, Nathan embodies this tremendously. That one confrontation with David really sort of sums up all this I've said about transformational exposition. Because Nathan goes in, what's the first thing he does? He gets David to commit with his head or his heart first? His heart. He tells him a story. And David gets so incensed, he gets him, you know, man, that guy deserves to die. I tell you what, he's got to repay fourfold. And once Nathan gets him to commit emotionally, then comes the intellectual truth, the objective reality. Hey, David, you're the man. And David's got nowhere to go. How can he hide from that? How can he run from that? And He gets this emotional commitment followed by a direct conviction of his sin. Because David can't go anywhere. Psalm 51 plays all that out. You can see exactly the way that kind of confrontational and direct and even emotional preaching affected him. Think about Peter. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached. He rehearsed all this. He rehearsed basically what we call the kerygma, the preaching of the gospel. But then what does he do? He makes it personal. Whom with wicked hands you crucify. Wow. It's not just some objective historical lesson. Let me tell you about the redemptive historical framework of Scripture. No. It's like, hey, here's the way God's worked in history, and look what you did. You crucified the Lord of glory. And what was their question? When he gets through preaching, what shall we do? Man, may we preach so that as we get to the end of our sermon, this is the question they're asking instead of where shall we eat? Sometimes that's as much as we're going to get out of people because we don't ask them. We don't confront them. We don't put before them the need for transformation. We're not applying it. So Peter preached and they asked, what shall we do? And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a wise man, there's a foolish man. One is safe, one is destroyed, and man, he said, great is the fall of it. He ends with that clear division of his audience. When you preach, don't let your goal be merely explanation of the text, though you must explain the text. It has to be that application. Because only when we apply it, only when we walk our people through how to apply that in the real situations of their lives, will they know what to do with it. See, I don't need a church filled of Bible scholars. I need people who know the Lord, love the Word, and live the Word. They're always saying, Lord, what will you have me to do? Now, let me ask you if you have any questions. We've got a few minutes. We can take a few minutes and I'll ask your questions. I'll try and repeat them so everybody can hear. He's asking about like Ray Ortland's statement that he wanted people leaving with the love of Christ, feeling the love of Christ. But I've just said, you know, you end with this forcing a decision, asking for a decision. Are these mutually exclusive? And I would say not, because I'm convinced Ray Ortland would not want people who are lost leaving with a sense that I'm okay. That's not what the love of Christ means. It's a love of Christ that's offered, but must be accepted. And so that's why I would think really we're saying the same thing, but that love of Christ, you know, they still have to act on it. Either even if you're preaching a message, there's a text about people who are saved and their obedience. I want them to feel the love of Christ too, but that doesn't mean that they don't need to, again, apply the gospel to themselves in a way of holiness. So these things are together. The love of Christ is available to you. God loves you in spite of who you are and what you have done. But because of that, you must act like what you are. You know, because he loves you. Really, that's our motive for holiness and conformity to Christ. So I think those things actually go together.
Yeah.
No, I end with a decision because, again, it's sort of like, you know, you hang the framework of the love of Christ. And that fragrance fills the room in everything you say. But then you're asking for the decision now. Now, because I have the love of Christ, will I obey or disobey? Will I yield or stiffen my neck? So you do both. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. I can't. Yeah. Well, I think Jesus' confrontation then was based on their abuse of people. And by the way, I mean I do that too. You know, that's not like a shepherd sheep relationship he has with them. He's defending the sheep, and he's rebuking them because they abuse people. You lay on people burdens too heavy. You're crushing them underneath the burdens that you're laying on them. And I think that there's a place for that in our preaching. I mean, you know, Amos is a good example from the Old Testament because what we're doing is we're preaching principles, and really anybody that is contrary to the will of God in that, it's going to, they're not going to like it. But again, we still offer the grace of God in repentance and turning to Him for forgiveness. But that simply fits into what I said earlier about the confrontation of sin. But that's still the starting point. Then we follow it with, you know, the offer of the gospel. But if they, you know, I mean, I've had an awful lot of people mad at me because that's as far as they get. They will not accept the gospel. Even no matter how well I try and say it. Homosexuality is a great case in point. It's just become really tough to deal with. Every time I preach it, no matter how gracious I try and be and talk about my own sexual brokenness and all of us are sinners, the fact is some people just think it's that you're condemning when you say it, especially if they've got some family member or friend. I can't do anything about it. I can just do the best I can do to be honest with the Scripture, confront it. Now, if there were somebody out there that were, you know, abusive to the weaker and all that, I'm going to be hard on that. So, but I'm still going to offer them the gospel, like repentance and return to Christ. So, you know, I think that example of Jesus and the Pharisees is a good one for confrontation of sin, but it's also not quite the same. I mean, I'll tell you a real good example is the way Paul deals with the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, chapters 10, 11, and 12. I mean, man, oh, he is burning up the page. I mean, dripping sarcasm in his pen. You know, boy, you guys were, he said, you're right. He said, you know, if somebody comes to you and they abuse you and enslave you and smack you in the face, I must say, I was too weak for that. You know, I mean, he's being so sarcastic because they've accused him of being weak. And he's rough on them. But man, when he gets to chapter 12, you just see this. And he comes down to, look, you don't get it. It's about weakness. The weakness that you are so uncomfortable with is the very thing through which God shows His power in me. And he goes through that full gamut to get them to really the gospel. And I think that's our methodology. Yes, sir. A book that people can read and compare me to. You know, to say that there's any formal mechanism in my life that holds me to it, there's not. You know, my staff, they will talk about my sermon on Sundays in staff meeting. Do you think that I accomplished what I set out to do? You know, and my wife is my most faithful critic. I'll tell you, she's really great. Usually, most of the time, she'll say, oh, that was really great. And we'll talk over lunch, you know, about my sermon and her Sunday school lesson and all that. On those days when she's really quiet, I know I tanked. And, of course, I'm just too big an idiot to just leave it there. And I'll always say, well, you know, you didn't say anything about my sermon. She'll go, yeah. But she's so sweet. She says, well, it's just that I know what you're capable of. For anybody else, that would really have been a fine sermon. But you know, you're just better than what you were this morning. And, you know, but so she's an accountability partner in that. Because, she teaches her Sunday school class the same way I do my sermons. I mean, her methodology is she's adopted mine. And, you know, we talk about it. My staff talks about it. I'm up, you know, all my sermons go up on the internet, and I know people are listening to them. And so it just knowing that sort of holds me accountable to it. Once you say this is your methodology, you sort of have to do it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anybody else? Well, one more. Yeah. That's a great question. If you're, let's say you're a new pastor, you go to a church, they're not used to expository preaching, and you want to get them on. Here's the thing. You've just got to be really good at it. I don't say that facetiously. What Dr. Moeller said in that last Q&A was exactly right. It's not the preaching, it's the preacher. And so I've learned that people will devour exposition if I do it well. And so I have to work all that, like I talked about the perceptual stuff. That's really the key for most preachers. All right, how can I say this in a way that just brings them with me? And when you work on that, it really helps them. I mean, well, illustrate things and engage them. And then your personal delivery style that keeps them with you and engaged. You've got to show that joy when joy is appropriate, sadness when sadness is appropriate. All that because, listen, this sameness is your enemy. Sameness is what will destroy your sermons. You've got to be able to give them variety in the way you present, the kind of series and text you do and all that, because they'll just get bored with it, and so will you. So you really got to work hard at saying, all right, how can I give a variety in the way I do this within the sermon? You know, you watch a sermon of Adrian Rogers, listen to his voice. You know, and God said, Adrian, put your nose in that dirt. Well, man, he's all over the place. God gave me 4 arrows to shoot into the heart of the enemy. I mean, you just can't not listen to that. And that's the way he preached every time he got up. He preached like that. And, you know, all of us have a voice. And it may not be like Adrian's, but you all have a voice. And you've got variety. You've got pace, pitch, all those things. But you have to be conscious of it. And if you really work hard at it, and you do it well, they'll love exposition. What they don't want is dead, dry commentary. That, and I tell you, personal application goes a long way, too, because it resonates. It catches them, and that's got to be a big part of your exposition. I need to get you guys out of here. Thanks so much for coming. It's my joy to be with you. God's blessings on you.